Good morning, Grove Park Chapel and guests. This morning we're going to see what Paul has to say in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We'll be in verses 22 and 23, and also 31 through 33. And guys, after a rough time last week, this one's for you. Wives, let that linger for a minute there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And over in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Thank you, John. Your Bible's open to Ephesians 5. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along with us. We began a two-part mini-series last Sunday on family resolutions for a new year, dealing primarily with the husband-wife relationship and focusing on resolutions or promises here at the beginning of the year that husbands and wives should make to each other based upon the biblical pattern that the creator of marriage has laid down for us in his word. Our central text is Ephesians 5, where the Apostle Paul provides the scriptural blueprint for marriage as God intended it, which unfortunately is increasingly flying in the face of the growing paganism that pervades our culture. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God intended for one man and one woman to willingly enter into a committed, loving, intimate, exclusive relationship for life. They are to leave their parents and join together in a unique bond that forms a new home. And in that new union, they forsake all other intimate relationships and commit themselves to be faithful to each other. God appoints the husband as head of the home, who bears primary responsibility for the provision and protection of the home. God then calls the wife to submit to her husband's authority as under the Lord, just as the church submits to Christ, as John just read for us, not because her husband is better or superior to her, but because that's the role assignment that God chose for the sake of function in the home before he ever created humans. But the submission is really a mutual one, as a husband gives himself up for his wife in order to love her sacrificially, as Christ loved the church, and to provide strong, loving leadership that frees her to fulfill her roles as the one who will bear and nurture the children, support her husband, be the heart of the family. And husband and wife spend a lifetime getting to know each and love each other, ever moving toward the spiritual, social, emotional, and physical oneness that is the best and most fulfilling possible relationship between human beings on earth, and also provides the best illustration and a living object lesson in this life of the love relationship between Christ and the church. When it works as God intended, it's a beautiful thing. And children are born into a loving and safe environment where they are nurtured and trained and introduced to the one who created them and who loves them. And they're prepared to be responsible, independent adults who contribute to society and serve the Lord in building up his kingdom. But when selfishness and strife and indifference are allowed to destroy a marriage, it becomes an ugly, bitter battleground that devastates the children and contributes to the unraveling of society. Last week, we focused on the resolutions that husbands should make to their wives, and I promised that this week we would turn the spotlight on the wives. With that in mind, I had three or four ladies at the end of the service last week told me they were going to be busy this Sunday and unable to attend. So I wasn't sure if it would be an all-male audience today, kind of like a big 3M group. But I see that we have a lot of brave women in our church family, and I commend you for being here. Last Sunday, I gave you some bleak statistics on marriage that point to the to the conclusion that traditional marriage is becoming increasingly irrelevant in our society. And that, of course, is what Satan wants, as he's been attacking marriage since the Garden of Eden, because he knows that it's the foundation and glue of any society, not just ours. Satan doesn't want strength and stability. He wants chaos and weakness because he is a destroyer, and he gets more wickedness done in a tumultuous situation. But to balance the negative, let's do a little experiment this morning. All of you couples that have been married for at least 10 years, or if you are a widow or widower, and you and your spouse were married for at least 10 years, would you stand up? All of you. At least 10 years. Now, keep standing. If you've been married or you were married, your spouse is gone now, but if you were for 20 years, at least 20 years, remain standing. 30 years, remain standing. 40 years, remain standing. Wow, look at that. 50 years, remain standing. Wow. 60 years. How many beyond 60? Let's go do it. 61, 62, 63, 64, 65. Wow. Let's give them all a hand. That's encouraging. Thank God for you, dear ones, because you are becoming a rarity in our culture. And young couples, singles, do you realize that you have a wealth of role models and real life examples and wisdom and information on what makes a marriage work all around you in your church family? So be smart and use these valuable resources. Every time I counsel a couple for marriage, and I'm meeting with a couple this afternoon, I have a session during out of the 13, we have one session where we invite a couple with a proven track record so the would-be bride and groom can pick their brains. But look, you don't have to be in premarital counseling to do that. Get to know. You saw the people standing up. Get to know these folks around you. Invite them to your home or out to lunch and start to mine the rich deposits of their wisdom and experience. You see, that was always God's intention for the church. Older men, older women, teaching the younger men, younger women about everything in life, not just marriage, but rearing children and relationships and dealing with conflict and how do you make it work? But that's not happening nearly enough. So I encourage you to don't let the opportunity go by. Well, as I promised, we're turning our attention to the fairer sex and encouraging wives and moms to step in and support and respect their husbands. And all of you marriage veterans out there are joining me as we join the Holy Spirit in exhorting the wives to say to their husbands, to my husband, I make these resolutions for 2012. Now, as with the husbands, we have four of these that are drawn straight from this Ephesians 5 passage and bolstered by many other passages. By the way, as you've already seen, I'm growing increasingly desperate with the idea that the only snow I might see is someone that somebody took a picture of. So I Googled weddings in the snow, and I was amazed at how many brilliant snow lovers are out there who chose to have their wedding ceremony outside in the snow, sometimes during a heavy snowfall. How cool is that? And what you'll see today are some of the results. So let's begin. The first resolution is, I will make my allegiance to Christ my number one priority. You see, if you remember last week, you're thinking, well, hey, that was the same for the husband. Right, because it's the same for all believers. And in the life of every Christian, Jesus Christ must have first place. It's like the hub of the old wagon wheel. If he's at the center of your life, then all of your other relationships represented by those spokes in the wheel will be in their proper place, held together by the rim of his instructions and grace, and you're in for a much smoother ride through this life. But if he's not central to everything you do, every decision you make, the way you run your home, the way you raise your children, then nothing will be as it should, and the spokes of the wheel will be, it'll just be conflict. Conflict in your marriage, conflict with your children, at work, everywhere. For Christ to be your top priority, I've listed some things here, same as last week. It means that you're saying, I'm going to yield my body to him as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Based on God's mercy, it's your spiritual, your reasonable act of worship. It means that you're going to be transformed by renewing your mind in Scripture, Romans 12:2. You're not going to conform any longer to the patterns of this world that keep trying to squeeze you into its mold, but you're going to get in God's Word, begin to think his thoughts after him, and that process is renewing your mind so that you can understand what his will is. It means that you're going to study and obey his word and know him better and love him more. It means that you're going to faithfully spend time with him in prayer to gain his strength and blessings. By the way, I failed to mention the 3M guys are meeting Tuesday night at 7 o'clock to pray. If you'd like to meet with us to pray, you're welcome to come. It means that I'll seek to abide in him so that my prayers will be answered. My life will be fruitful. John 15, Jesus uses the beautiful analogy of a grapevine and the branches that go off from the vine. He says, just as those branches have to abide in the vine to bear fruit, so he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you don't bear fruit unless you remain in me. It means I worship and serve the Lord and nurture my family in the same. It means that I'll keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit so that I live in the Spirit and his fruit is produced in my life. In fact, everything in this marriage passage in Ephesians 5 flows from the command in verse 18 to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Because God knows that it's not only hard for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and for wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, it is impossible in our own human frailty. We have to have divine enablement. And that comes by being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So start every day. Confess your sins. Name them. Thank God for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Receive his forgiveness. And then ask and invite the Holy Spirit to fill and control you and produce his fruit in your life. He alone can help you be the wife and mother that God calls you to be. Second resolution, I'll make our marriage my top priority after Christ. Again, this is the same for husband and wife because it takes two to make a marriage work. Actually, it takes three, you, your spouse, and the Lord. Think of it as a triangle with God at the top, and you're at the two corner angles, and as you grow closer to Christ, you inevitably grow closer to one another, and that's the way God intended it. So if you're telling your husband that you're making your marriage your top priority after Christ, and you're saying, as you see listed here, I'll submit to you in the fear of God so as to meet your needs and provide for your best interests. The whole relationship begins with mutual submission. Verse 21, it flows from that. Submitting one to another, that's an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And as I mentioned last week, the best metaphor for that is the dance. And whether it's Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers, and they did it a lot better than others, or the couples on Dancing with the Stars, or sometimes even newlyweds at their wedding reception can pull it off. But when a couple flows smoothly across the dance floor, it doesn't really look like somebody's leading, somebody is following. They're just flowing together, and that's what a good marriage looks like. You're also saying that I'm going to put our relationship before all other relationships after God. You remember Genesis 2, where God said the design was that a man and woman would leave their parents, break off those former relationships, and cling to each other, making marriage your top priority after God. If you're going to do that, you're going to search the Scriptures to see what God says that you should be doing as a wife and mother and what your roles are. And therefore, you can say, number three there, I understand my supreme worth and value as a gift to you from God to complete and assist. Do you understand that? That God views you as a person of supreme worth and as his gift to your husband and family. In Genesis 2, everything else was good, but God said it's not good for man to be alone. Adam had to understand that and get emotionally prepared for that, so God sent the animals by two, and he named them, and after a while he realized there's no one who corresponds to me. God says that's right now, but things are about to change. So he puts him to sleep, takes out a rib. From that rib, he fashions a woman, brings her to him. He says, I'm going to make a helper that is suitable for him. The old King James says a helpmeet. Sometimes that's translated helpmate, but it really means a helper that corresponds to him. No one in the animal world did that. A helper that completes him. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Your wife is God's gift to you. Treat her that way. Proverbs 19:14, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Understand that, guys, and ladies, understand that that's how God views you. Proverbs 31:10, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. In verse 30 of that passage, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Understand your worth before the Lord, how he views you. Guys, understand that so that you view your wife through God's eyes, the way he sees her. Number four, you're saying, I'll make our marriage at home the center of my activity. If you read Proverbs 31, this was a woman that was very industrious. She was buying real estate and planting vineyards, and she was involved in commerce and selling. She had people working under her. But the home was the center of her activity. That came first. That's very, very clear in the passages. In verse 15, she gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. Verse 27, she watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That's the God design that would be the center of your activity. And it's not true that you can have it all at the same time. Even some actresses in Hollywood are understanding that. And they've given up a family, a children for their career, and now they're wanting children. Some of them are finding they're in their 40s and so forth, and they can't have them, or they're having problems. And so we have to understand stages in life that we pass through. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says, I'm counseling the younger widows, and he's dealing with widows here, and the church taking on the support of those that are, he calls widows indeed, who have no one to take care of them. But the younger widows, I counsel them to marry, have children, manage their homes. That's a central idea in God's role for a wife, the manager of the household. Titus 2, same thing. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be busy at home. Again, not exclusively. You serve the Lord in the church. You can have other activities. You can work outside the home as long as the home, the family, is not neglected. Number five, I'll put you before myself and your needs and best interests before my own. That's true for every believer. We should be treating one another that way. Considering others better than yourselves and looking not only to your own interests but also to the interest of others. But it needs to start at home. Sometimes we treat complete strangers on the phone better than we do the person we love the most. And so it needs to start right there in that most important relationship. It means I'll be faithful to you my whole life and will never leave you. And we referred to the passage last week in Hebrews 13 that's quoting several Old Testament passages where God is saying, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And he piles up the language there in the Greek text, five negatives to emphasize that there is under no circumstances is there any way possible ever for God, for Christ, to desert a believer. And your husband needs to feel that way from you, and your wife, guys, needs to feel that commitment from you. Resolution number three, I'll submit to your authority as to the Lord. Now, that's a dirty word in our society. I understand that. Part of that is because of a misunderstanding of submission. Part of that because of some boneheaded husbands who don't understand it and think, well, that gives me permission to be a dictator. It does not. It does not. But what you're saying is simply verse 23, I accept that God has made you my head and the head of our home. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. That was God's idea. Frankly, I'm not that crazy about all that responsibility. I got to answer for my marriage and my home, my children, one day. And that's a big deal, and I take that very, very seriously. And if you're a husband and a dad, you had better take that seriously because God does. If there's problems, he comes to meet. Eve ate the fruit first, but God came looking for Adam. Adam relinquished his authority, or Eve usurped that authority, took the fruit, and Paul says in Ephesians that she, or in 1 Timothy, she was completely deceived. Satan was so slick using that serpent. But Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. And so sin is attributed to the human race through Adam, even though Eve sinned first. And that's a pattern that God is still in effect. Doesn't mean, ladies, that you're not responsible for your actions, your decisions, your individual sins. It does mean that headship responsibility, ultimate responsibility, resides in the man. And it means that you're saying, I accept that. Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. What a high standard. Just as the husband has the impossibly high standard of loving his wife and giving himself up for her, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so the wife has the responsibility of submitting to her husband in the same manner that the church submits to Christ. You say, that's impossible in her own strength. That's why he begins the passage with, be filled with the Spirit. You got to have divine enablement. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is what the Lord asks of us. Now, I know we can go into a lot of details and a lot of the questions. If you have questions later, feel free to ask me. But I didn't have time to cover them all this morning. What about if you ask me to do something that would disobey the Lord? Then obey the Lord. Remember, that's top priority. And your marriage comes right under that. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. Nobody has a problem with that one. And the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, is God the Son less than God the Father? Absolutely not. They're totally equal in essence. But for the sake of function, in the role that our Savior had while on this earth, and perhaps for eternity, he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. And he said that over and over when he's on earth, I only do that which the Father tells me. In the same manner, he says that the husband is the head of the wife, and she submits to that authority. Titus 2, train the younger women to love their husbands, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. And that they were living in a pagan culture. And he says, look, people are watching you. They're hearing about the gospel. They want to know if it makes any difference. And if they see discord, conflict, rebellion in the home, they're going to say, we can pull that off, worshiping our idols. And more in our pagan culture, people are looking at the home, and they don't see any difference as people that they call Bible thumpers and go to church every Sunday, but they see as many problems and as many divorces and as much child abuse and as many abortions in so-called Christian marriages and homes as anywhere else. And they say, well, who wants to listen to you? Paul, that's why Paul puts that at the end, so that no one will malign the word of God. Peter says the same thing, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe, and here he's talking about a specific situation where you've got a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. Maybe they were both unbelievers when they were married. The gospel came and she heard it and she believed. And her husband says, look, you know, just keep it to yourself, okay? And she's burdened for him. And the natural inclination is to sort of nag him to come to church, leaving tracts all around. You need to read this, read this. How about this verse? And Peter says it won't work that way. If they don't believe the word, they may be won over without any words from you, but by your behavior, as they see the difference that Christ has made. But it starts with being submissive, even a believer being submissive to an unbelieving husband. Again, If he requires you, forces you, asks you to do something that would violate Scripture, then you obey the Lord. And there may be some situations where you even need to get out of the home for a while if there's a physical danger. I've counseled situations where I recommended a temporary separation. I've never recommended a divorce because there's hope. Now, sometimes that divorce is forced upon the believer, and there's nothing you can do about it. I understand that. So does the Lord. Number Number two, you're saying, I embrace God's role for me in the home to step in and support you in leading our family in righteousness. That's God's basic role for you as a wife. The husband is to step up and lead in love, and you're to step in and support him in doing that. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. Remember from Genesis 2, you're his completer. He's not complete without you. Proverbs 31, her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. He should feel that way about you. He can trust you. You're not going to, when you get together with the girls, you're not going to run him down. You're careful. You don't talk about intimate details in your marriage to anybody else. Nobody else's business. You don't violate that trust in any area so that he has full confidence. And you bring him good, not harm, all the days of your life. It means that you're saying, I embrace God's priorities for me in the home. God has three basic priorities for you as a wife and mother, and the priorities are really the same as for husbands and dads, but they're fulfilled in different ways. Notice that the first is nurture. And I wrote that it out for you, to create a relational environment that promotes the spiritual, emotional, and physical welfare of those around you, your husband, your children, your extended family, others. Proverbs 14:1, a wise woman builds her house. Proverbs 24, by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it's established. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. He's not talking about the brick and mortar and wood here. He's talking about what makes a home. It takes wisdom to make that work, to make it a loving, safe, secure environment where the children feel loved and secure. They know mom's not going to check out on dad, and dad's not leaving mom. And so that fear never enters their mind. You really are the heart of your home, ladies. You set the emotional thermometer. You have the tenderness. That's why your child runs to you when she skins her knee or calls for you when she has a bad dream at night. God designed you for that role. And my heart grieves for children growing up in broken homes or this ridiculous idea that is being pushed upon us that you don't need a mom and a dad. Two moms will do, two dads will do. That is from the pit. It is not from the Bible. You say, well, that's not very loving. It's the truth. You speak the truth in love. It's not loving to tell people, you're okay. It doesn't matter if you violate what God calls an abomination. So what? I'll tell you what, so what? God hasn't changed his standards. And that's why the vote in May is so very, very important. The second is protection. To minimize the harmful influences and effects upon the lives that you've been entrusted to nurture. Again, Proverbs 31:21, when it snows, she has no fear for her household. We don't have to worry a lot about that around here this summer, but this winter. I guess it's winter. For all of them are clothed in scarlet. Verse 27, she watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. You're assisting your husband in placing some boundaries on the TV shows that your kids watch and the video games they play. It is unfathomable to me, the parents that have no idea what's being poured into the minds of their children. What are you thinking, for heaven's sake? You limit access to the internet. Would you allow a child predator to come into your child's bedroom and spend the night with them every night? Of course not. Well, there's plenty of them on the internet. They come right in there. So you and your husband have to develop a plan, and you're firm on that, and you set the boundaries. And if they get mad at you, they get mad at you. Let them get mad for a few days and thank you for the rest of their lives. You are not called to be their buddy, but their parent. Help your children learn how to choose friends, how to become a part of a good peer group, how to make wise choices that protect them from hurt and danger, from predators. Third priority, provision. To maximize all the available physical, emotional, and spiritual resources and relationships in order to do good and to bless those in your family. Again, Proverbs 31, the ideal woman, she considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She's involved in helping her husband in the provision. Now, some of you have many, many more resources than others. Your husband has a good job. You have a good job. You have more financial resources available. Some of you don't have as much. The issue is not how much you have. It's that you learn to maximize what God has entrusted to you. Some women can work wonders in the kitchen. Howard Hendricks used to say that his wife Jean made what he called enthusiastic soup every Monday. She would open her pantry and refrigerator and throw everything she had into it. Think about that one. Some of you can work wonders in decorating. You're good with your hands, crafts. You just have a flair for that. And part of your giftedness is being able to maximize the resources that God has given to you, to make your home what it is, and also the relationships. Final resolution, I'll respect you as my leader, lover, partner, and soulmate in life. That's verse 33. You see, God knows how he wired men and women. It's great when you're reading a book that was written by the Creator, and the author is always with you. If you have the Spirit of God within you, and you do if you're a believer, then the person who wrote this book is right there with you to help you understand it. That's part of his illuminating work. He knows how we're wired. He knows how we differ. He knows that a woman cherishes relationship, and she needs to be loved and cared for. That's why he commands the husband in Ephesians 5 to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to nourish and cherish her. He knows that a man has a need to be respected and admired by his wife. You see, he gains much of his sense of self-worth from his work, from his accomplishment, not only at the office, but also at home. And how well does he accomplish his assignment? And for you to affirm him and encourage him and let him know that you respect him makes all the difference in the world. And so God commands the wife to follow her husband's lead and to respect him. Those are the two commands in Ephesians 5 for her. Interesting, she's not commanded to love her husband in this chapter. Now she is in another place, but he's dealing here with basic needs in Ephesians 5. It's brilliantly set forth. Now, so in doing that, ladies, you're saying, I'm aware of your need for respect, and I'm going to seek to fulfill that need by showing you respect and admiration. Ephesians 5:33, the wife must respect her husband. That's why don't marry somebody you can't respect. Well, he'll change. No, he won't. He'll get worse. So if he's crude and loud and drives you crazy, don't marry him. Usually when couples come to me to marry them, they've already gone past the point of no return. They've got the invitations done, everything's set, and they say, how about counseling us a little bit? And they should have come to me 2 years earlier. It saved a lot of grief. Now, that's not most couples, but I've had that happen a few times. Respect your husband. If you can't respect that guy you're dating, then dump the rascal. Don't keep going forward in that relationship. Number two, I realize I can make or break you. Do you realize that, ladies? You can. You have that power to make or break. And you're saying, I'm committing to build you up. Proverbs 12:4, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown. Look at the contrast. But a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones, like bone cancer, eating away at him every day, destroying his self-worth, destroying his self-esteem, no respect, no admiration, driving him to despair. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house. Contrast, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. And I've seen that happen. And you have too. I've seen women that had a loving husband, a loving family, so many blessings, and just throw it all away. Why? Foolishness. Foolishness. The foolish one tears hers down. Grass is greener. Get over there on that side, find out there's weeds over there too. Because the problem is you took yourself with you when you went across the fence. And that's the real problem, is in here. It's in here. That's where it starts. Proverbs 19, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Now, Solomon must have had a problem with this because four times he refers to that. And it's his own fault. I mean, the guy, he's got 1,000 women around the palace. God told through Moses, now when you have a king, you tell them, king, do not multiply gold, do not multiply horses, do not multiply wives. Don't multiply gold or you'll trust in your riches. Don't multiply horses or you'll trust in your own military strength. Don't multiply wives or you'll trust in your own prowess, your harem, your empire. Solomon did all three. And so the wisest man in the world wound up being a fool. And he said, you know, it's better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Your fault, Solomon. You got a palace there, and you're up there on the top of it, got a little shack up there in the corner of the roof. I can't stand it. Ladies, don't be a quarrelsome wife. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3, the best way to see God work in your husband is for him to work in you, and your husband sees the difference. The pushing, the nagging. And I know oftentimes it's out of good motives. You have a burden for your husband. You want to see him come to Christ. I understand that. But the Spirit of God inspired Peter to write 1 Peter 3 to let you know, okay, I know how men are wired. I made them. Let me tell you how to work. Don't keep hitting yourself against the wall. It won't work that way. But you let me change you. You abide and you walk with me and let your husband see the difference. And you just keep praying that God, the Spirit, will produce a thirst for righteousness within him so that finally he comes, okay, what is it? What makes you that way? How can you be so patient? How can you put up with me? Some of the things I do, sometimes I deliberately try to send you off. How do you do it? And you can smile and say, it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. People either love or hate Tim Tebow. I love him. But they despise the fact that every interview, I just want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Karen was telling me last night, some of you may have seen it, I was listening to the game while I was doing some slides, and she said the Kardashian mom was on, she was a judge on Miss America or something, and she asked one of the contestants, do you think that celebrities like Tim Tebow should shove their religion down people's throats? Thank the Lord for a courageous, godly young man. We need to pray for him. What pressure he is under. Thank the Lord for him. He's right now the most popular sports figure in America. Proverbs 31, her husband has full confidence in her, lacks nothing in value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Verse 23, her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. Behind every good man, there is what? A good woman. There's a lot of truth in that. You're saying, I promise to be faithful to you and to care for your spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. Physical and emotional needs include sexual needs. So don't give your husband, ladies, any reason to be tempted to look outside your marriage to have those needs met. Not that he would have any excuse if he did, because there's never any excuse for sexual immorality. But as one guy put it, make sure the prime rib is so good at home that he won't have any appetite at all for the bologna sandwich at work. That's kind of crude, but you get the idea. About 95% of the sex portrayed on television and in movies is between unmarried couples, clearly trying to promote the notion that that's where all the fun is. But they somehow forget to mention the unwanted pregnancies, the sexually transmitted diseases with lifelong negative physical conditions, the abortions, the shattered marriages, the devastated children, the broken hearts and emotional scars. They also fail to mention the fact, supported by the best secular research, that on average, married couples report much higher levels of sexual satisfaction than the couples engaging in sex that God clearly forbids. You never hear that on Nightline or Hollywood, whatever, tonight. Your middle schoolers and teenagers need to hear it, though. and they need to see it modeled in your marriage. The Bible is honest. The Holy Spirit acknowledges that there is pleasure in sin. Hebrews 11:25 refers to the pleasures of sin, but notes that they are only for a short time. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs and spent much of chapters 2 to 9 warning his son of the dangers of sexual immorality. And he admits in Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is pleasant, speaking euphemistically of illicit sexual activity. But then he notes in the next verse that those who engage in such, little do they know that the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The Old Testament book of Song of Solomon is given over almost entirely to romantic and sexual love between a married couple. Read it this afternoon, especially the lovemaking scenes in chapters 4 and 7, and avail yourself of the wealth of solid biblical material. There's never been a time in the history of the church when there's been more good teaching and books available on God's view of sex than today. And remember, God clearly says in 1 Corinthians 7, that he holds husbands and wives responsible for meeting their spouse's needs in those areas. I gotta move through. You're saying, I will love you and our children. We'll faithfully manage our household with excellence. And again, 1 Timothy 5 and Titus 2, that's to be the center of your activity. You're saying, I'll do all I can for your sake to maintain an outward beauty and to develop the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit before the Lord. Age and gravity have their negative effects on all of us. Proverbs 31:30 reminds us that beauty is fleeting. But we fight the aging process with all we can, and the cosmetic industry makes billions each year, aiding us in the war against the calendar. I know that some Christian groups frown on jewelry and cosmetics because of Peter's words in 1 Peter 3. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and fine clothes. But they make the verse say too much. If Peter's condemning the wearing of all jewelry, he's also forbidding the wearing of clothes. And I don't know any evangelical group that wants to turn the church into a nudist colony. I thank the Lord for beauty salons and nail salons and cosmetics and perfume and hair care products. I vote for all of them. A lady asked the late Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee once if he thought it was okay for a Christian lady to use cosmetics. He responded famously, ma'am, I think a little paint looks good on any old barn. Peter's just saying, don't put all your emphasis on the external. Don't depend on your outward appearance as what really makes you beautiful. He explains it in the next verse. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. If something is of great worth in God's sight, then a godly woman is going to go after it. Ladies, don't let yourself go. Don't let your appearance go down the drain after you've been married a few years, and don't use the excuse, well, he doesn't exactly look like Brad Pitt, you know. No, and you probably don't look like Angelina either. Don't go overboard. But just do the best you can with what God has given you. Keep yourself fit and attractive for your husband. And guys, don't be an idiot. When your wife goes to all that trouble to look good for you, would you pay her a compliment, okay? Would that kill you? When's the last time you told her how pretty she was, how nice she looks? Well, I told her she was pretty when we got married, and I'll let her know if I've ever changed my mind. Nice move, caveman. Probably throw your pterodactyl bone in the corner after you finish chewing on it, don't you? Got a big pile of them over there right beside your dirty clothes. Notice her. Tell her. Tell her often. And when you come home from work and she's got the house all cleaned up and looking nice, notice. Tell her. Thank her. And when she cooks a delicious meal all together, notice. Tell her. Thank her. And ladies, part of respecting your husband is saying, I'll love you until I die. There aren't many deathbed scenes in the Bible, especially the deaths of wives. We do have the death of Sarah recorded in Genesis 23 in the story of Abraham buying a family burial plot from Ephron the Hittite to bury his wife. We have the record of Rachel's death in Genesis 35. She had a difficult delivery when Benjamin was born, and she died, and a grief-stricken Jacob buried her there beside the road near Bethlehem. One of the great love stories in American history was the love between our second president, John Adams, and his beloved Abigail. Just share this with you in closing. I read David McCullough's biography of John Adams a couple of years ago, and I watched the miniseries based on that book that first aired on HBO. It was fascinating and heartwarming to read some of the 1,000 letters that still exist that John and Abigail wrote back and forth to one another. In fact, Margaret Hogan published many of these letters in her book, My Dearest Friend, Letters of Abigail and John Adams. John and Abigail truly loved each other and had great respect for each other. His work for our country during the Revolutionary War and its aftermath in the Continental Congress required his being away from his sweetheart for long months at a time, including time abroad in France. And those separations were torturous to them. They were married on October 25th, 1764, 5 days before his 29th birthday. He was about 10 years older than she. They had 6 children, one of them, John Quincy, a future president. Suffered a lot of heartaches. Their youngest daughter was stillborn. Their son, Charles, died young as an alcoholic. Their daughter, another daughter, died of breast cancer. They had a loving marriage of 54 years. And when Abigail contracted typhoid fever in the summer of 1818, John was at her side. She died on October 28th, 1818, 73 years old, exactly 2 weeks shy of her 74th birthday. Her last words were, "Do not grieve, my friend, my dearest friend. I'm ready to go, and John, it will not be long." He was devastated. But he lived another 8 years, and in one of the great ironies of history, both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson died on July 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Are you working on a great marriage like John and Abigail's? I hope so. I hope you can keep standing up if I ask that question year after year. It won't happen by accident. It'll happen on purpose, as you purpose to commit yourself to Jesus Christ and his divine blueprint for your marriage. Do you know him? That's where it starts. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. I've listed some personal commitments that really summarize what we've talked about. I'll let you look at those on your own, and I hope you can check them, and I hope you can check the last one. I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If not, why don't you give your heart to him? Let's stand with heads bowed. I'll be here as we sing, and Kyle's coming to lead us in a closing song. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help in any way. Maybe you just need to come and pray. Maybe you need to talk with your spouse this afternoon. Maybe you need to deal with some issues before the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instructions you provide. And I pray for all the dear ladies here, the wives, the moms, the widows, the grandmothers, the single ladies. Lord, I ask your richest blessing and your grace and mercy for them. Help them to be what you've called them to be in every sphere. May your hand of grace and mercy be upon them. May they take seriously your call upon their lives, and may they follow that and be the godly women that we so desperately need in our culture and in our church, and that their families need them to be. We ask in Jesus' name.